Brother Robin, my dear brethren and sisters and young people in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be our privilege over the next few days to focus our minds upon a man described by the Apostle Peter as our beloved brother Paul. Paul is a man of whom much has been written, and he's a man who's been described by the various commentators in some very glowing terms. One of the commentators aptly said of Paul that he was the greatest human being ever to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course those words are very true. The greatest human being ever to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that Brother Robert Roberts, when he was asked to paint a word picture of the Apostle Paul, gave an even crisper and more succinct summary of the dynamics of this man Paul. And Brother Roberts wrote this in the Seasons of Comfort when he said, concerning Paul, in a very quick summary of the man, he said this: when we look at Paul, what do we see? Firstly, Paul did not belong to the ecclesia of Laodicea. Now that's a very succinct and crisp summary of the Apostle Paul. And those of us who live in the Laodicean epoch of the times of the end need to think very carefully about what that means about the Apostle Paul. We know that Laodicea was revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ as having a nauseous lukewarmness, but at the same time was on exceedingly good terms with itself. It was an ecclesia that was rich and increased with goods, but at the same time was self-satisfied and was blind to its real need. It was an ecclesia that was confident and strong, but was revealed by the Lord as being complacent and half-hearted. And what Brother Roberts meant when he said that Paul was not of the ecclesia of Laodicea was that none of those terms could be applied to Paul. He was none of those things. He was a man with a huge sense of responsibility, a man that was characterised by humility and introspection, a man with a very sensitive conscience towards sin, a man who desperately cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who longed for the time when God would take away the vile body of his humiliation and give him a perfect, glorious body. A man who all his days saw his life as a great and bitter struggle against his own flesh. A man who compared himself to a boxer, required to pummel his own body to keep it in submission. And most certainly one who was never content to coast along in the truth or to stagnate. And perhaps the greatest figure Paul used of himself was that of the marathon runner. He saw his life as a man running a marathon, desperately striving to overcome the tiredness and the painfulness of the race, that he might sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his reward at the end. And those images of fighting as a soldier of Christ Jesus, of the boxer, of the athlete, were the figures that inspired the Apostle Paul, because he was a man that saw life as a struggle. He was most certainly not Laodicean. And so he said in Philippians chapter 3, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but I run down the line, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." As regards the material things of life, Paul wrote to us that he was often in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Like his Lord Jesus Christ, he oft had nowhere to lay his head. He spent 5 years in cold, dank dungeons for the gospel's sake. And he worked day and night to support himself by tent making. And not just himself, but to support his companions as well. And yet for all those deprivations of what we would regard as the normal basics of human life, This man was always vibrant and enthusiastic. He was always boiling over with enthusiastic service. And so we can see that truly, as Brother Roberts said, Paul was most certainly not of the ecclesia of Laodicea. But there's one description perhaps that is above all those that we've given to you so far. And that is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that are found in Acts chapter 9 concerning this man Paul. And the Lord said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, "Go thy way, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And that, brethren and sisters, was a commission unparalleled in history. He was a man that was taken from an opposite way of life, that was turned around by the Lord Jesus Christ, and was set upon a course of action that would make him the personal ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the world. It was an extremely high calling. And the personal cost would also be very high. He was to suffer the loss of all things dear to the hearts of men, particularly the prestige he enjoyed from his fellows. And he was to suffer in body very grievously. For the Lord Jesus Christ went on to say, having given him the title of an ambassador of Christ, to say in verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so while the responsibility was enormous, the cost to Paul would also be very great, in that he would suffer to manifest the name of Christ in the earth. And it's going to be our privilege, brethren and sisters, to explore the spiritual dynamics of Paul. What was it that made this man tick? You know, probably we know more about Paul's feelings, about his sufferings and motivations, than any other biblical character. You think how much of the Bible Paul occupies with his writings and with the history of Luke. His life is fully recorded from the cradle to the grave. And in his letters we see his soul laid bare as he opens up his heart to try and convince ecclesias of the way of Christ. And we have the benefit of being able to read those things and to appreciate his love and the agonies of his mind as he tormented himself with the development of the brethren and sisters that he brought into the truth. We can look into his motivations to see what drove him on to get up day after day with his back still fresh from the beatings and the stones, and to go on to preach the gospel to regions beyond. And I believe in the end, brethren and sisters, we will find that our love for the Apostle Paul has deepened as we see what a great man he really was and what a great stepping stone was given to us that we might understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way. And the talks we're going to give this weekend are seeking out the real man. We're not here to give a travelogue of the journeys of Paul, but we're here to try and endeavour to learn what sort of man did the Lord Jesus Christ choose and make Paul to become, that he might be our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in so doing, we will assume that you know the basic story of the book of Acts. But what we hope to do is to reflect upon the spiritual qualities of Paul as revealed through the Acts and the epistles, and to be hopefully encouraged thereby to press toward the mark ourselves of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, there's absolutely no doubt as to the purpose of the life of Paul. Very simply, brethren and sisters, Paul was to be a role model for you and I, that we might continue the work of manifesting the Father that Christ had begun, to demonstrate to all mankind that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and that in Christ God had been manifest in the flesh, and that the time had now come to make the Gentiles obedient in word and deed. So Paul was sent forth to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles and to bring to them the knowledge of the gospel of God. I'd like you to come to the first chapter of Romans, brethren and sisters, and let's just impress ourselves that the mission of the Apostle Paul was in fact to promote the gospel of God in the earth. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul introduces himself in this magnificent letter to the Romans, where he says this in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And there's the work that he had to do, brethren and sisters. It was required of Paul that he take God and present God to the Gentiles in his person. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ had been God manifest in the flesh, so now Paul was to take up the work. And he would go among the Gentiles and to show them the power of God. Separated to the gospel of God. It was an enormous responsibility, brethren and sisters. And so he said in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the words of Christ are probably not in the original. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And you see, men would look at Paul. They would see him get off the ground where he'd been laying there, beaten by the stones. They would see his determination to preach the gospel on foot in all the countries of the Roman Empire. They would marvel at this man and they would say, Paul, you're beside yourself. What makes you do these incredible things? And they would see in him the power of God. And so he said to the Thessalonians, we remember, brethren, our labour and travail, how that we preached unto you the gospel of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he said, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, Paul had taken over from where Christ had left off. He was bringing men from ignorance, from darkness, from idolatry, that they might turn to God and to be reconciled to him. And he said in Romans chapter 15 verse 16 that I should be the servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. And this great man, the Apostle Paul, went out into pagan darkness where their great need was to know the God that made all things, that they might learn to forsake their idols, to serve the living God, to serve the one true God and not the multitude of gods that the Greeks were inclined to serve. And when you read the speeches of Acts, you find that Paul is constantly introducing to them the God that they know not. This God whom you ignorantly worship, he says, I declare unto you, God who made all things and the world and all that is therein, who gave you rain from heaven, that's the God I'm telling you about. And when you read the speeches of Acts, you find that there's not much in them about the kingdom of God or the resurrection at the last day. Because Paul's great mission was to get the Gentiles in their darkness and blindness to see the light that God reigned, and to convey to them the salvation that was available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he went forth as the personal agent of God and of his Son, that the Gentiles might come to know Christ. And the prophet Isaiah had said in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that preacheth the gospel of peace. And the Apostle Paul tramped all over the Roman world, bringing the glad tidings to all men. And what were the glad tidings that he brought? What was the glad tidings that those who preach the gospel of peace bring? Thy God reigneth. That was the message that Paul took to every corner of the globe. God reigneth. But you see, Paul didn't just bring a message of words. He brought himself. And they could see in him that God was at work. And just as Christ had revealed the Father full of grace and truth. So the work was carried on by the Apostle Paul. And so he could say that Christ liveth in me. And these are some of the testimonies that Paul wrote of himself concerning the tremendous commission that he was given to carry on the work of manifesting God to the nations. And he said to the Colossians, "Now I can find joy amidst my suffering for you." How could Paul joy in the midst of his sufferings? Well, because he realized what he was doing. "And I fill up in my body, in my own person, whatever is lacking in Christ's afflictions on behalf of his body, the Ecclesia." And we might ask the question, well, what was lacking about the afflictions of Christ? What more could they have done to Christ? Well, there was nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ, except the fact that the Gentiles had not seen it. They hadn't seen Christ put to death. They hadn't seen him beaten and smitten. What was lacking was that the Gentiles had not seen or heard of Christ. Because in those days communications were still relatively poor. There were few written records of the Gospels extant at that time to take the message out into the world. Just for example, in Acts chapter 19, 17 years after the death of Christ, Paul comes to Ephesus, and there are still men there who had been baptized by John that had not heard of Jesus Christ. 17 years later, faithful disciples had still not heard of Christ. It just shows you how poor communications were in those times. And it needed a man to go around and to take the message into every town, into every street. Who at the end of his life could say that I have fully declared the gospel of Christ. I am free from the blood of all men. There was nobody that he'd come across that hadn't heard that message. He was to be the personal ambassador of Christ and to go out and to make up the sufferings of Christ in his own body and to show them what Christ had been through. And so he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word dying there has the meaning in the Greek of the putting to death of Christ. Or as one writer puts it, one translation puts it, the evident mortality of Christ. And so as they looked at Paul and they saw in him the marks and the scars of the beatings and the stonings that he'd received, as they saw the lines of worry in his face and his hair going grey, they said, well, there is a sign of the flesh perishing away. There's an evidence of some of the sufferings that Christ went through. But perhaps more importantly, brethren and sisters, they saw in him the power of God as well. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And you see, they saw in Paul not only the sufferings of Christ being demonstrated personally in a man, but they saw in him the power of God to rise above those things and to go on when most men would have sat down in despair and cried. He was a demonstration both of the negative and positive principles of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Galatians he said in chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, can't you see that when I was there among you, that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? And the Greek word there, translated by the NIV as portrayed, actually means placarded. Can't you see that Christ was placarded before you in the sufferings that I endured amongst you? What persecutions I endured in Galatia, he was later to say. And he bore in his body the stigma of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were the scars, brethren and sisters, of the times that his back had been turned into ribbons, of the times that his back had been cut and beaten by rods, of the stoning at Lystra. And though God raised him off the bed of sickness and healed him on some of those occasions, nevertheless the scars went with him, that all men might see in him the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God might reveal his Son through Paul. But more importantly, brethren and sisters, he would leave for that generation and for us an example of following Christ, a model of how men could walk in the footsteps of Christ. And we realise that God, in his great mercy, not only gave us Christ that we might see how that God could be manifest in the flesh, that we might have a perfect example of what God requires a man to be, but our gracious God also gave us the Apostle Paul, a man who needed forgiveness, a man who had to climb over failure time and time again, a man who knew what it was to be sick and in despair at times, and a man who had to live in ecclesial circumstances with all the rigours of ecclesial life and the disappointments of false brethren. And our gracious God had given us the Lord Jesus Christ to bridge the gap between himself and sinful man, put another stepping stone in the process and said, well, here's a bridge between a perfect son and yourselves. Here's a man that has come back from failure, that shows you that you can do it, that you can find acceptance in my sight. And our beloved brother Paul is a stepping stone that we might understand how to follow Christ. And so he could say, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He could say in Galatians, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. You see, there was the mission. God wanted to reveal his son through Paul. You could say in Philippians 4 verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And he spoke of Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, in these terms, that Timothy would bring into remembrance my ways which be in Christ. And you see, there was a further extension of the work, wasn't it? That God, who had revealed himself in his son, now gave us Paul, that we might understand what a normal human being can achieve in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Also gave to those ecclesias Timothy, that they might look at Timothy and say, well, in Timothy we can see what Paul is like, who tells us what Christ is like, who tells us what God is like. And brethren and sisters, our gracious God has given us every possible stepping stone between himself and where we're starting from, that we might have examples to emulate in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul stands before us as a shining example of how Christ should live in us. And in particular, brethren and sisters, of the right way that servants of God ought to think. And we're going to say a lot more about the right way to think as revealed in the Apostle Paul, because we have so much of his thinking recorded for us in the epistles. It's only there because that's the right way that we ought to think. And brethren and sisters, we can gain much from examining those things. And so through Paul, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And it went with dramatic effect. Even his enemies gave testimony that he had turned the world upside down. Within 3 centuries, Christianity was the state religion of the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul became the founder of ecclesial life. He laid down the blueprints of the practices and traditions that we have inherited from him. He gave us the mechanisms and principles of ecclesial life in statements such as, for I have received of the Lord the traditions that I left unto you. He filled in the detail from the principles the Lord Jesus Christ had laid down for personal discipleship. Paul filled those things out into how the ecclesia could apply them in practice. And he gave us instruction on how disparate groups of people from all different backgrounds could meet in one house of God and all be of one mind. We owe all these things to the work of the Apostle Paul as he was moved by God to pen those things for our instruction. Surely, brethren and sisters, in Paul we have a man to be followed. we might ask the question, well, what sort of man was the one that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles? I'm going to put up an illustration here of the Apostle Paul. Not because we necessarily know exactly what he looked like, but because I believe this particular drawing aligns with the evidence that we have. The first thing to note, of course, brethren and sisters, is that Paul was not a superhero, nor a man of outstanding physical presence. He was not a man you would naturally follow because of his obvious leadership. In fact, he was described by one of his contemporaries, a man that was once sent to meet him, and there was a record of how he would find Paul in the crowd. He was told to look for this, a man of moderate stature, with scanty curly hair, crooked legs, blue eyes, large knit eyebrows, and a long nose. Not a very inspiring description according to the flesh, brethren and sisters. The Corinthians assessed him. Come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and see the way that the Corinthians, who of course it was steeped in the culture of glorifying the prowess of the flesh, the way that they summed up Paul. And we know, of course, they were very keen on Apollos because he fitted the image of the Greek orator. But when it came to Paul, they were not so impressed. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Here's what Paul wrote of himself. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That wasn't what the Corinthians normally wanted to hear. "Who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you." And you see, Paul is virtually quoting back what he knew they were saying about him. Paul is saying, "I don't mind if you want to call me base. I don't mind if you want to say derogatory things about my physical stature." In verse 10, we know what they were saying. Quoting from them, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." When it says there that his bodily presence is weak, the Greek has the idea of diseased and feeble. And of course we know that it was at Corinth that one of Paul's attacks of his most embarrassing illness came upon him. "He was with you," he said in one epistle, "in weakness and fear and much trembling." And they hadn't forgotten that. They said, "Oh yes, we get very, very heavy letters from Paul. They sound really tough. But don't forget what happened when he was here. Remember how he stood, he fell to the floor, and there he was shaking in a fit." And their natural disposition towards human prowess showed out in their criticism of Paul. And they said, "His speech is contemptible." The Greek has the idea of, he speaks into the air, his voice is lost. "He's not much of an orator, is Paul," said they. The NIV has for this verse, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." And you can see the standards the Corinthians used to judge Paul. They were not impressed at all with the man's physical presence. And what Isaiah had said of the Lord Jesus Christ was also true of his representative, Paul. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was not naturally attractive to the flesh. Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3, "We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And he certainly had no confidence in his flesh, brethren and sisters. He never knew when next he might find himself on the floor, foaming at the mouth and having a fit. "We have no confidence in the flesh," said he. And from the time he was converted, he changed his name to Paul, his second name, meaning little. A term very appropriate to Paul's estimation of himself. And you know, that physical description of Paul greatly encourages us, doesn't it? Because it just reinforces that God doesn't need human prowess to fulfil his purpose. God is not concerned how humble we might look according to the standards of this world, Nor does God choose those who have tons of natural ability and beauty for his purposes. Because God sees not as man sees. And we can rejoice, brethren and sisters, that God looks upon the inward man, and that's all that counts in the eyes of God. And though the outward man fades away, and the years leave their mark, and the crow's feet upon our faces, as the hairline recedes, we get that way, we're afraid to look in the mirror, we realise that it doesn't matter anymore, brethren and sisters. Because God sees the heart, and that's all that counts. And when God chose Paul, he chose a man who was none of the things that the world admired, that in him the power of God might be seen and shown. That in him Christ might be seen to be alive. And that's all that mattered. That was the man that was chosen to be the ambassador of the Gentiles. And the commission of Paul to go to the Gentiles had been clearly anticipated in so many prophecies of the Old Testament, and in particular the servant prophecies. I'd like you to come back to Isaiah 42, brethren and sisters, and let's just have a very brief excursion through the background of the Old Testament that had laid out the work of the Apostle Paul. Do you know, when you read the servant prophecies, brethren and sisters, one thing becomes painfully obvious. But there is so much written in the servant prophecies about the gospel going to the Gentiles. I have set there to be a light to the Gentiles, say the prophecies. That the islands and those across the sea may understand. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ only came in his first mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know therefore that the final fulfillment of those things will be when Christ reigns in Jerusalem. When all men come to see him in glory and power. And when the knowledge of him floods the earth, then these prophecies will have their final fulfillment. But brethren and sisters, in Paul they had a primary fulfillment. And though Christ never went out of the land, the apostle did. And he went out as a light to the Gentiles, fulfilling many of the prophecies found in Isaiah 40 to 53. We're just going to take two contexts, brethren and sisters. Firstly, Isaiah 42, the servant prophecies. I want you to notice in Isaiah 42 particularly just how much the Apostle Paul comes through this record. It says there in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant," and of course he called himself the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, "whom I am uphold, mine elect," and of course the Greek word for chosen vessel is the same one. It means my elect one. That's the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a chosen vessel, or an elect vessel unto me. In verse 6, we read these words, "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand." You remember reading in Acts chapter 9 that when he came into the city, they led him by the hand. "I will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people and a light for the Gentiles." And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, it's no good preaching in Jerusalem. I've got a greater work for you. Behold, I will send you to the Gentiles." And away he went. And in verse 16 it says, "And I will bring the blind by a way they knew not." And it says in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was persecuting those of that way. He didn't understand the ecclesia and what drove them to do what they did. He was persecuting those of that way. And God took him out of his blindness, smote him with physical blindness, and in the process brought him into the way. He was brought blind into the way of the truth. And for those 3 days, while Paul saw nothing from his eyes, his mind was seeing everything and was being totally refocused around the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, God says, "I will make the darkness light." And Acts chapter 9 says, "He received his sight and light flooded his soul." It said in verse 16, "I will make the crooked things straight." What was the name of the street in Acts chapter 9 where Paul was taken? Did we need to know the name of the street where Paul was taken? Does it make any difference to Acts chapter 9 to know that the street was called Straight? Only fulfilling Isaiah 42 verse 16. I will make the crooked things. He was perverse, injurious, a blasphemer. And God took him and he straightened him out. I will make the crooked things straight, says God. These things will I do and not forsake them. And there were a number of occasions the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and said, Fear not, Paul, for I am with thee. Thou must also see Rome. And before we leave Isaiah 42, brethren and sisters, I want to just give you a little example of how we ought to carefully read our Bibles. You know, all these things are locked away here. If only we give ourselves the time to think about it. Now, I've said to you that there was a good reason why the street called Straight was named. But you also remember that the man who owned the house was named. And you see, again, it's bringing us back to the prophecy of Isaiah 42. What's the theme of this chapter? What's the message that's going across here? Well, the message is that there's going to be a light for the Gentiles. Verse 6. Why? Why does God want the light to rise in Gentile lands? Well, look at verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name, says God, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God will not have men praising graven images. What does God want? Read verse 10. Sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Don't praise idol, you vain Gentiles. Praise the living God. And then in verse 12, the result, let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands. See, that's the theme of the chapter, isn't it? God wants the praise of men. And whose house was in the street called Straight? The house of Judas, brethren and sisters. Judah means praise. You see how that's being picked up in Acts chapter 9? We didn't need to know the street or the owner of the house. It means nothing to us. Except it's picking up Isaiah chapter 42. That the praise of Yahweh might go to the Gentiles. God brought a man, led by the hand, in blindness, into a way that he had not known, but had been persecuting. And he made the crooked straight, that praise might become from the Gentiles. And when you come to Isaiah chapter 52, brethren and sisters, we were really getting close to the prophecies of the Messiah. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, we read that his visage was marred. And of course, it was said of Paul that he bore the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. In verse 15, we read that kings would see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will send you before the Gentiles and kings. In verse 15, we read that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen and heard. At the end of verse 15, that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. And so kings and nations outside the borders of Israel were to see and hear of the gospel of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to come to Acts chapter 22 and verse 14 and see how the Lord Jesus Christ picks up these things in the commission that he gave to Paul. Acts 22 and verse 14. And these are the words that Ananias passed on from the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. And there's that word again, mine elect. God hath selected you to be his elect, that thou shouldest know his will and see the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And what would Paul do with the knowledge that he had received? Look at verse 15. And thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. That which they had not seen, they shall see. That which they had not heard, they shall hear. Paul, you're the one that's going to take it out there. You're the voice. You're the personal representative that will be seen and heard by men in all nations. Romans chapter 15 and verse 15. Same prophecies quoted concerning Paul, this time quoted by himself to the Romans. Romans 15 and verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you more boldly in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace of God that is given unto me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I am the servant, he said. The word there, minister, is servant. Here's the servant prophecy coming through. I am the servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering, serving the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Make a note of Isaiah 66, verse 20. There's the offering up of the Gentiles, that they would support the Jewish people. That's what Isaiah 66 is all about. And so Paul was the one who was to be the servant going forth with the message. Look at verse 21. But as it is written, he says, concerning his own preaching work, he says, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. He says, that's the reason I go into all these foreign countries. That's why I keep looking for new lands in which to preach the gospel. Because those out there who have not seen or heard must see and hear. And it's my job to take it out there. For which cause, he said, I have been much hindered from coming unto you. I would have come and seen you before, Romans. I would love to come to Rome and see you. But I've got a work to do. I've been the one that makes them see and hear in regions beyond. And Christ's work with the Gentiles, brethren and sisters, in the primary fulfilment of Isaiah 42 and 52, fell upon the shoulders of Paul. And by the same grace that was given to him, you and I have come into the truth as Gentiles, receivers of the grace of God. But brethren and sisters, God worked very early in the life of Paul to make him the one who would be the chosen vessel to go forth to the nations. Long before Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus, God had been at work. Paul recognized in Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 when he said, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. He recognized that God had been there from his very conception, to prepare the right sort of man to be the chosen vessel, to be God's personal representative in the countries of the Gentiles. He recognised that in all his upbringing, God had been making the qualities he would need to perform that work. And we know the background of Paul, don't we? We know how God carefully selected the family he came from, that he might be able to fulfil the work that he had to do. He was born of a notable and rich family in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. It was a city of learning and commerce. We know that Paul at least had one sister who later lived in Jerusalem. But being born of a very strong Jewish family, the son of a Pharisee, he had a very solid upbringing, a very good knowledge of the law and the prophets and of Jewish history. And he grew up as a boy with a mind totally familiar with the Jewish mind, the way the Jews thought and the rationale they used. And that was very handy later on when he had to challenge the Jewish mind in his preaching. But at the same time, being born in Tarsus in Cilicia, he was also conversant with the Greek culture and learning, which fitted him out to do a work among the Gentiles that perhaps Peter or others may not have been able to do. He grew up with a dual language, both Hebrew and Greek, extremely fluent, that he might both preach in Jerusalem and into all countries of the world. And incredibly, he inherited from his father Roman citizenship. That was an enormous facility to bring the truth to Rome and before the greatest king on the earth at that time. And we know how many times the Roman citizenship was put to good use for the cause of the truth. Educated at home as the son of a Pharisee, which of course were a nobler class of Pharisee than those in Jerusalem. They had not been corrupted by the trappings of office as those that Christ had to confront. These were Pharisees in the best sense. Saul of Tarsus grew up a young man, deeply religious, zealous for his God. So much so that at the age of 12, his father sent him down to Jerusalem to be brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, to learn the law from the best teacher available at that time. And Paul excelled in Judaism beyond his fellows. He became the brightest student of the University of Jerusalem, and men everywhere noted his brilliance and enthusiasm. At a young age, he had a vote on the Sanhedrin. And when the disciples were put to death, he gave his vote against them, he says. A tremendous acclamation for a man of his age. At the age of 25, he went home to Tarsus and was probably absent from Jerusalem during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no evidence he knew Christ. And there in Tarsus, he learnt the trade of his father, tent making. After a time, his father realised that his talent was wasted in tent making. And he sent him back to Jerusalem to be a rabbi. And we pick up the record in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, when Paul arrived back in the city of Jerusalem. And he found the city in absolute turmoil as a result of the growth of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dramatic inroads the truth was making into the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There were thousands accepting Christ. And all the traditions that Paul had grown up to respect and to love were under attack. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, we have the first hint of the Apostle Paul on the record, where it says in verse 9, concerning those who opposed Stephen and his preaching, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandra, and them of the Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now the point is made very clearly by the record that there were those of Cilicia disputing with Stephen. And you can imagine this young Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, the one who was noted as being the outstanding scholar in Jerusalem, the one who was more exceeding zealous of the law, contending with Stephen. He must have been, brethren and sisters, one of the chief contenders, because when the time came for Stephen to be stoned, Saul of Tarsus was there as one of the chief witnesses to that terrible event. But in this arguing and what happened in verse 10, we have the beginnings of the conversion of Saul. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake, they began to set him up by bringing men against him to falsely accuse him. And Stephen's wisdom and miracles could not be defeated by the logic that Paul had learnt all his life. And he was faced with a dilemma. Everything he'd lived for was now under threat. His castle of respect and pride, his place as the best student in the nation, was under threat. And in a way so typical of the flesh, he sought to obliterate the evidence against him. But all it did in the mind of this sensitive man was to make the pricking of the goads even stronger. And you can imagine the impact that the courageous testimony of Stephen would have had upon Paul. As Stephen traced Jewish history to show that God can be served anywhere in spirit and in truth. You can imagine the impact upon Paul as they all looked upon the face of Stephen and saw it as the face of an angel. You can imagine the pricking of the goad in his conscience as he sat there and he heard the gracious forgiving prayer of Stephen as the stone spattered into his flesh and as the blood ran down upon him, as stone after stone thudded into that man. Paul, who we later know, was really underneath a sensitive man, heard the words that Stephen spoke. And I like to think that he looked right into his eye. As Stephen looked around upon that hostile crowd, he would have picked out Saul of Tarsus and looked him in the eye and said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And we know that Stephen impressed Paul, brethren and sisters. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. When Stephen stood up before the council, he said these words, "Men, brethren and fathers, hearken." You come to Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. And see what Paul used to start off his first speech in Jerusalem. When he was brought before the Jewish leaders, what did he use? Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. "Men, brethren and fathers," he said. Where did he get that from, brethren and sisters? He knew he was now in exactly the same spot as Stephen. And the very last words that the Apostle Paul heard Stephen say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Make a note of 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. In almost the very last words that Paul said concerning those who had let him down, what did he say? "I pray God, it may not be laid to their charge." Where did he get that from? If it wasn't from Stephen, it never left him, brethren and sisters. He saw that man's courage. He knew that he couldn't resist the arguments. And the conscience goaded away. And it drove him, brethren and sisters, to incredible lengths of persecution against the ecclesia. Never before had Paul been so tormented by his conscience as he was now. And every night he would have seen the face of Stephen. He would have heard the stone thudding into that body. And because his conscience tormented him, brethren and sisters, he began to rage like a wild, uncontrollable bull. You see, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ found him, wasn't it? When Christ appeared to him, he said, "Paul, you're like an ox kicking against the goads. You know you should be going the other way, and you're kicking, you're fighting something." And that was a very appropriate figure the Lord used to describe him. You know, Paul described himself exactly the same way. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. His own description of himself took up the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted the title of being a wild, raging bull out of control. And he says in Acts 26 and verse 11, "And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them." The words "exceeding mad" mean a wild and furious rage. In Acts chapter 8 verse 3, the record says he made havoc of the ecclesia. And the word havoc means to devastate them. Like a bull on the rampage. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 it says, Saul was breathing hard against the disciples. And the idea of breathing hard against them means he was infuriated and vicious like a bull does when it gets its ginger up and it's after you. And it's snorting and it's snuffing and pouring at the ground. Saul was breathing hard against them like a wild boy out of control. He was vicious and he was dangerous. Because the goads were driving him. And with remarkable zeal, he set off after the ecclesia of God. Do you know, brethren and sisters, I think we tend to underread the record of Saul's persecution of the ecclesia. He firstly joined forces with the hated Sadducean high priest to get authority to go after them. He would have had to swallow his pride to do that. He pursued the ecclesia to foreign cities outside the land. Nowhere was too far for Saul to go after the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 1, he wasted the ecclesia, which means he ravaged it. It was a very great persecution, brethren and sisters, that Saul put upon our brethren and sisters in that first century. I want you to read with me three records and just see what strikes you out of these three records. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 firstly. You know, we've got to read the Bible this way. We've got to put scripture with scripture and see what the record is telling us. And then picture it, brethren and sisters. I want you to think of us as an ecclesia in Jerusalem. And imagine what it might mean if Paul was unleashed on us tonight. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia. And read these words carefully. Entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Now the word haling means dragging them behind. Put ropes around them and they drag them off to prison. Both men and women. As you know, three times the scripture says to us, both men and women. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. He got the letters from the high priest. And he would bring them back, whether they were men or women, bound unto Jerusalem, dragging them behind him in chains. He entered every house, it said in Acts chapter 8. And you can imagine the scene, brethren and sisters, as our sisters and mothers and grandmothers in Christ were dragged away in the middle of the night. And little children were left screaming on the doorstep for their mothers and their fathers that had disappeared down the street, never to be seen again. When they were put to death, he said, I gave my vote against them. And he would drag out the records of the Gospels that perhaps they had in their house. And he would say, and he would present the evidence in court, and he would vote against them, and they were put to death. And those children became orphans of the ecclesia. The record's very graphic, brethren and sisters. Try and think of your children left on the doorstep crying as you're dragged away by the authorities of the land. And they're our brethren and sisters. Come to Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. The record is making no mistake about the terribleness of this persecution. And it's important we look at it because it undermines much of the psychology of Paul that we find later on. Acts 22 and verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. And there it is again for the third time it's telling us. The sisters went too. He left no stone unturned, brethren and sisters. Concerning zeal, he said, before I was converted, the measure of my zeal, I persecuted the ecclesia unto death. Acts 26, brethren and sisters, and here's the one that really is telling. Here's something that lived with Paul for the rest of his days. Acts 26 and verse 11, the verse we read, or verse 10. Which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, they didn't come back from prison, brethren and sisters. When they were put to death, I gave my vote as it should be against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue. He humiliated them in front of the synagogue. He had them beaten with rods. Look at the next words. And I compelled them to blaspheme. These were people that had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. These were people that had seen the Holy Spirit fall upon the apostles. These were people that had seen miracles one after another. And Saul compels them to blaspheme against Christ. How do you make Christadelphians blaspheme against what they believe? What would provoke you to make a public statement that you don't believe the truth anymore, that you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you've seen him alive after the dead? Torture, brethren and sisters. Or maybe even worse, the torture of your children. What would make Christadelphians who've seen the risen Lord blaspheme? He compelled them to blaspheme. They wouldn't have done that lightly, brethren and sisters. You see, the depth that Saul of Tarsus had gone to before God grabbed hold of him. And in that ecclesia, for many years to come, there were orphans that grew up without mum and dad in the ecclesia. There were people that had lost brothers and sisters. No wonder every time Paul came near Jerusalem, he was received with coolness, even after he'd been converted to the truth. Now, when he came back from Damascus, that he received a very cool reception from the ecclesia at Jerusalem. It took many years before they received him warmly. And we can understand why, brethren and sisters. And Paul never forgot those tortured faces. And it served to keep him humble all his life. No wonder in later years that the one great cause that Paul espoused was the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Many of them orphans that he had created. No wonder that cause was his favourite driving ambition, that he might in some small way repay the ecclesia of Jerusalem for what he'd done to them. When he was on the road to Damascus as a raging wild bull. And there it was that God apprehended him. And God took that raging wild bull at the height of his zeal, knocked him flat, put him into the yoke, and sent him out to use that same zeal to preach the gospel. And the great persecutor now become the greatest preacher of the truth that he'd once despised. The vicious destroyer of the truth became the careful builder of the house of God. The raging bull was shattered and put into a yoke. And do you know what Damascus means? A heifer. From a Greek word, the root word of the Greek means to subdue to the yoke. And here he was, the raging wild bull, kicking against the goads. And the Lord took him and turned him and put him under the yoke, the servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And the wonderful thing about the conversion of Saul, brethren and sisters, was the way that God answered the glorious prayer of Stephen. Stephen's prayer had been too full of love and of Christ-mindedness to go unheeded. And as Stephen's blood mingled with the dust of the ground, God looked around the circle of harsh faces and took the worst of them, the chief of sinners, the one who knew better, that he could not resist the wisdom of Stephen, whose conscience was eating away at him. And God said, Stephen, I'll give you that one. The prayer was too full of love and Christ-mindedness to go unheeded. And one day, the two of them are going to meet again. And both Stephen and the brethren and sisters of Jerusalem who lost their lives in that great persecution, they're going to see Paul at the judgment seat of Christ. And you can imagine the apprehension as they see him standing there. And the astonishment as they hear the end of the story. Think what it's going to mean to those brethren and sisters who were dragged away from their children in the middle of the night, who suffered those terrible tortures, and who were convinced that Saul of Tarsus was perhaps the worst individual they'd ever met in their life because of the ferocity of his judgments upon them. Think of what they're going to learn, brethren and sisters, when they see him there. And they're told that he's the personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That he is the greatest of the apostles for the work that he had to do. And you can imagine the look that will go between Stephen and Paul as once again they look into each other's eyes. And Stephen will realise that God is able to do above all that we ask or think. They will have so much to rejoice in, brethren and sisters. And I think that's one of the joys that God has reserved for all of us to witness. It's going to be a great moment in the kingdom of God when we see those two come face to face once again. And so Saul was taken, turned around and sent forth to be the great ambassador to the Gentiles. I want you to come in conclusion to the first of Timothy chapter 1 and to see the power of the grace that he received. And here's an exhortation for us, brethren and sisters, of what the conversion of Saul of Tarsus can mean for you and I. And we read in verse 12 of the first of Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 perhaps, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. There it is again, isn't it? Told the gospel of God. According to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I was given the task of taking God to the Gentiles. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into the service. Did you hear what he said, brethren and sisters? That the Lord Jesus Christ counted him faithful. When he was in a blasphemer, when he was torturing brethren and sisters, when he was leaving orphans on the roadside, the Lord Jesus Christ counted him faithful. There's a great lesson in that, brethren and sisters. God does not call us because of what we are. He calls us because he knows what we can become by his power. And Christ looked at Paul and said, of that man I can make my personal representative, even though currently he's the vilest of creatures. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, because God knew what he could become, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And you see, he's drawing upon his own conversion to lay down a faithful saying that Christ can save the chiefest of sinners. If he can save me, he can save anybody. There's not one of you can say, brethren and sisters, that you're beyond redemption. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me chiefly, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Here's a measure of what Christ can do to save humanity. For a pattern to them which would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And the word pattern there is very interesting. It's unique to the scriptures. It only occurs this once. And it means an outline or a border. A framework. There is the parameter, if you like, of what God can do. If you want a measure of the depth of the mercy of God, look at Saul of Tarsus. God could take a man who was torturing brethren and sisters, who was leading orphans in the Jerusalem ecclesia, a man who was going against his conscience and murdering saints. God could take him and make him the personal ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the magnitude of the change illustrates what God can do if only his power will get hold of people. And if God could so save the chief of sinners, then every one of us is redeemable. We all find ourselves somewhere inside those borders of the mercy that God showed to the Apostle Paul. And in that there is great encouragement, brethren and sisters. We ought never to think that we're beyond redemption. Every one of us can be there in the kingdom of God by the mercy and the grace of God. And we trust that we shall, brethren and sisters, there to meet Paul. And perhaps by the mercy of God, to be a witness to the meeting of Paul and Stephen. And to share that glorious moment that God has in store for those that love him. Let us then, as we continue our studies of the Apostle Paul, be followers of Paul, even as he was of Christ.